Amen. Let's look at that parable in Luke 10 together. We begin with a very direct question. What is the meaning to life? What is the answer to the meaning of life? Now, of course, every Douglas Adams fan knows exactly the answer to that question. The answer is 42. If you don't know, in his book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe, a supercomputer was built called Deep Thought to calculate the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And in the book, this computer, after 7.5 million years of calculations, came up with the answer, which was 42. Being unsatisfied with the answer, they then set about finding the question which would give the answer any kind of meaning, whereupon Deep Thought designed the Earth. So in the story, if you don't know, the Earth was created to calculate the question that gives you the answer, 42. Now, as is often the case, in the kernel of Douglas Adams' joke, there is a profound truth, and it's this. Whenever there is a profound answer given, you need to know the question that gives you the answer. Otherwise, the answer doesn't make any sense. And that is doubly relevant when we look at this story this morning that Jesus told. Probably the most famous story that Jesus ever told. I would guess that even if you know very little about the Christian story this morning, you've heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But be honest, until Peter read that story just a couple of minutes ago, how many of you knew the question that it was answering? I'm sure most of us didn't know that the parable was told to answer a question about eternal life. And that's significant because when we think about it, the question that the lawyer is asking is just his first century equivalent of the question that most people ask today, like Douglas Adams. What is the meaning to life, the universe, and everything? Okay, our lawyer puts it slightly differently, but I'm pretty confident that most people in Britain today want to know the answer to that question. And whoever you are this morning, whether you are a Christian or not, that is a question that concerns you. You would love to know, what is life all about? What is the purpose to life? What is the meaning to life? So let's look at that question together. Beginning with the question that the lawyer asks. It's a similar question to what we'd asked today, but not exactly the same. And therefore it's worth beginning by seeing what is the question that gives the answer that the parable Jesus tells. The question there in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, two things leap out at me from that question. First of all, what does he mean by inherit? And what does he mean by eternal life? Because we wouldn't really put the question quite like that today. To start with, you don't have to do anything to inherit something. You know, if I grabbed you after the service and said, help me, what must I do to inherit blue eyes? Fed up with these brown eyes, what must I do to inherit blue eyes? You'd say, sit down, have a coffee. Or actually, you might think I'd had too many stimulants already. Say, look, actually, you don't have to do anything. You inherit your eyes from the genetic makeup you receive from your parents. I don't do anything, I'm just born into it, I receive it. And the second thing that is a bit weird is the thing he wants to inherit, eternal life. What's that supposed to mean? A couple of years ago in Australia, I was helping out in a secondary school. We were doing a seminar about the Christian faith on, as it happened to be, John 6, where Jesus claims to be the bread of life, and he said that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And we broke up into discussion groups with various groups of teenagers, I think it was year 9 and 10, talking about that. And it was really interesting to find in all the groups I took, none of the teenagers were particularly interested in eternal life. And as soon as they heard that expression, the two sort of common images that came to mind were either it was like being a zombie, sort of, you know, the curse of the undead, like a vampire being forced to live forever, or it was like now, but it just goes on forever. So increasingly, I think in our culture, we see the offer of eternal life as at best terminally boring, at worst some kind of punishment. Which is why we need to understand what Jesus is actually talking about before we answer the question. Jesus and this lawyer are talking about eternal life. But what do they mean by that? It's not just the quantity of life. It's not just life that goes on forever. Jesus is talking about the quality of life. When the Gospels mention eternal life, they always refer to the messianic age, the age that is to come, paradise, life as it's meant to be lived, where there is no more death, no more sickness, no more war, no more divorce, no more pain, perfect life. Now, who wouldn't want that? So getting back to the lawyer asking his question, I want to put an extra stress on the word do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I don't think it'd be fair to put all that on him just for the question, but the context reveals that is his attitude. Luke tells us this man is not so much interested in the answer as he is in justifying himself. He wants to reassure himself that however high the bar is, he's reached that standard already. So, what is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbour as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. So actually, we've got the answer already. We don't really need the parable of the Good Samaritan. You've got the question, you know, what is the purpose to life? How do I find real life? You've got the answer. Just love God wholeheartedly, love your neighbour as yourself. But as verse 29 reveals, this man is really only concerned with justifying himself. And let's be honest, little has changed in 2,000 years. Many people ask the same question today, and a lot of the time they are simply wanting the reassurance that they've made the grade. I don't know about you, I've lost count of the number of times it's happened to me. I remember one particular time in Cheltenham, I was at a barbecue, our neighbour invited a whole lot of friends over. Sometimes it is warm enough to have a barbecue in the UK. And I was chatting to a guy that I'd never met before, and I couldn't believe it. The second I told him what I did, what my job was, as I was a church minister, the second I said that, he said the immortal lines, I don't go to church, but I am a good person. And I was just thinking, you don't have to justify yourself to me. What difference does it make what I think about you? And if so, the answer Jesus gives him is rather startling. He says, go on, do this, and you will live. Notice that reference to life again, real life. You want real life, eternal life. Just go and love God completely and love your neighbour as yourself. Off you go then. Do this and you will live. It's a brilliant response. Jesus just says, go on then. Knock yourself out. You think you can do that? Just go and give it a try. And when the blood is pouring from your hands and the skin coming off your knuckles from some banging on the gates of heaven to ask God to let you in, why don't you come back to me and ask that question again? Now, you might think that I'm reading a lot into just two questions that this guy says. Am I being a bit too hard on him? Some people might say that I'm reading too much of the Apostle Paul and his letters into Luke's Gospel. But no, there's very good reason why I read this way. And if you keep your finger in Luke 10 or you look on the screen and turn to Luke 18, we find the other occasion in Luke's Gospel where exactly the same question is asked. And Jesus deals with the person who asked the question in exactly the same way. I'm just going to read verses 18 to 27 of Luke 18. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, notice the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Right, back to Luke 10. Exactly the same pattern, isn't it? Same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Same response. Jesus explains, but by setting up such a high bar that he's trying to get the person to come back to him, to say actually who can be saved, and to hear the great news that what is impossible with man is possible with God. So number one this morning, if you've turned up at church because you want to justify yourself, that's why you come to church. Regularly or seldom, it doesn't matter, but you come because you want to justify yourself. You are just like the expert of the law. You're not ready to understand the story Jesus tells. Because what you really want me to do is to draw a line, to say all the people in the world, there's a line down the middle, you've got the good people over here and the bad people over there, and you want to hear that you're part of the good people. You can't. What this parable teaches us is that you are the moral and spiritual equivalent of the half-dead victim bleeding on the Jericho Road. And that before you start to think, as we are going to, but before you start to think about showing mercy to others, first of all, you need to ask Jesus to show mercy to you. Because that is where Luke's gospel is heading. In chapter 23, if you read all the way to the end of the gospel, you come across another man who is beaten and left to die. But listen how this man responds to Jesus. He's there and he turns to Jesus. He's on the cross. He's a criminal. And he says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That is where Jesus wants us. That's the response he is looking for as he tells this story. Okay, so we've looked at the question. Now we can start to look more properly at the answer that Jesus gives. And I don't know if you can read, that's a birthday card I sent a few years ago. The problem is we are so familiar with this story that its sting is the opposite way around to we expect it. If you can't read it, the card is a picture of the Samaritan who says to the man on the road, oh, stop moaning on about your problems and pull yourself together. And it's called the Bad Samaritan. And of course, that's the response that the people in Jesus' day would have expected. But we've got the problem the other way around. We're so used to him being called the Good Samaritan that we know what's coming. So the answer loses its sting. It's supposed to have a punchline, and we need to regain that. So in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for an extra expense you may have. Now in telling that story, Jesus is using a really common teaching technique that first century rabbis used all the time. Someone comes to you and asks you a question. It's usually about the interpretation of the law of Moses on some point, What you do is you tell a story where the protagonist, the hero, answers the question. You know, what's the answer? Well, I'll tell you a story, and the person in it that I'm talking about, he's going to show you. So they were used to that. All the listeners know how it works. But this lawyer still hasn't given up trying to justify himself. He reckons he keeps God's law, but he's a bit worried about how wide a definition loving his neighbour involves. So he asked this famous question, and at that point, all the listeners would know how it works. When Jesus says a man in a story, they know it means a Jew. In fact, probably the lawyer is thinking, this is me. I am now going to be in this story, and Jesus is going to explain how I'm supposed to act in a way to fulfill loving my neighbour. So, the man gets robbed. He's left on the side of the road. And a great preacher like Jesus knows that all good sermons have to have 3 points. So he says that they know that 3's coming, 2 bad, and then you'll get the right answer at the end. So who comes first? The priest. No love lost between lawyers and priests. Because priests were the religious establishment. They were the wealthy. Almost certainly a priest would have had a horse. He was probably riding along. He would have had the transport to take the man if he wanted to. But no, he passes by on the other side. Typical, thinks the lawyer. Typical priest, too worried about breaking some religious rules so he can't be bothered. Typical priest. And next up is a Levite. The Levites weren't as important as the priests. He was probably walking instead of being on a horse. But being the kind of, they were sort of the administrative support group for the priests. Part of the job that the Levites had was supposed to be caring practically for the sick, amongst other things. In other words, a Levite was someone who would have had at least the basic first aid training and was supposed to be someone who knew something about caring for sick people. But he walks past too. Typical, the lawyer thinks. Typical Levite thinks he's off duty. Typical Levite. And then? Well, in order to gain the right impact of this story, let me start again. A good upstanding Baptist is mugged on Imperial Drive and left bleeding on the pavement. First to go past is a local Anglican driving back to Harrow on the Hill. He doesn't stop, he just checks his electronically heated rearview mirror and drives past. Typical Anglican. Next up is someone from St. John Fisher. But they just walk past too. Typical Catholic. All they do is care for their own. And then comes a madrasa teacher from the Harrow Central Mosque. Picks up the guy, tends his wounds, takes him off to the hospital. Ouch. Jesus deliberately turns the tables on all our prejudices, doesn't he? For the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a kind of a mongrel race who believed all the wrong things about the Bible. And so Jesus pushes it home. He says, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. He can't even say the word Samaritan. Which one was a neighbour? The one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, off you go then, go and do likewise. That is the bar that Jesus says. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to know the meaning of life, love everybody as you love yourself, no distinctions. See, most of us like to think that we're pretty good, we're pretty neighbourly. As long as we get to pick who our neighbours are. What about the people at work who really rub you up the wrong way? What about the women in your flats who can't stand you? What about your stepfather who's never really accepted you? What if your neighbour includes all those poor people, or those brown people, or those black people, or those white people, or those rich people? Or those Tory voters, or those bleeding heart liberals, or those hedge fund managers, or those scroungers from Benefit Street. What if your neighbor includes them? See, Jesus turns it around. The question expects a boundary. Who is my neighbor? Surely that can't mean everyone. And yet Jesus deliberately doesn't give a boundary. My neighbor can be anyone that I find myself in a position that I can show love and compassion to. So the story is teaching us what eternal life looks like. What is heaven going to be like? It's going to be a place of utter devotion to God and selfless service of one another. And if you don't want to live like that, do you really want to go to heaven? See, the Channel 4 TV program Benefit Street has stirred up a massive discussion this week about benefit fraud in Britain. I don't know whether you've seen it. And yes, of course, there are some really important questions to be answered both by the right and the left of politics today. However, there is one part of the debate that the parable does speak into. It does concern me how much of the discussion is framed around talking about the deserving poor, as if food banks and benefits are only for those who deserve to be helped. Well, instead, Jesus cuts through our prejudices. Who is my neighbour? It is the person who needs help. That's the point. The priest and the Levite had good reasons why they didn't need to stop. We can all come up with good excuses. People who live in Christ's kingdom show compassion according to mercy, not according to justice. So how can you say that you want to go to heaven unless you want to live like this? I don't become a citizen of Christ's kingdom by loving my neighbour, but if I'm not trying to imitate the Samaritan, well, it shows I'm not interested in inheriting eternal life, doesn't it? And therefore, Luke 10, if we understand these first two parts, Luke 10 poses us with a problem. On the one hand, I shouldn't be sort of trying to love my neighbour as some way of justifying myself, some way of sort of making some kind of standard. But on the other hand, Jesus says to his followers, go and do likewise. So, you know, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, it's a problem answered by the strange little story that comes after the parable of the Samaritan. If you just want to look at it, it's verses 38 to 42. After all, Luke has told us in chapter 1 that he has written his book in order, that the order is significant, that it's no accident that as Luke arranges material, he put this story about Mary and Martha straight after the parable of the Good Samaritan. But at first sight, when you read them together, they do seem odd, don't they? A lawyer comes to Jesus, his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, love God, love your neighbour. Who is my neighbour? Parable of the Good Samaritan. Then Jesus tells a story about two sisters. One who sits on her backside listening to Jesus all day, while her sister does all the cooking, cleaning and serving. And I ask you, which sister was a neighbour to everyone in the house that day? Well, it's Martha, isn't it? You certainly think so. Except Jesus commends Mary. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. What are we supposed to make about that? Particularly straight after the parable of the Good Samaritan, it seems to teach exactly the opposite, doesn't it? Well, no, it makes sense if we put the two together. The parable of the Good Samaritan is addressed to people who are seeking to justify themselves. What they want to hear is, yes, you are good enough for God, good enough for heaven. Do we measure up? What we're looking for is both what Martha and the lawyer were looking for, a pat on the back, a well done, you are a good person because you've done all these things. But Jesus won't say that. We are not good enough for God. However hard we try, we'll never reach that standard. But Jesus doesn't tell that to us to condemn us. Rather, the point is, the only way to be good enough, the only way to put the parable of the Good Samaritan into practice, is by coming to him. listening to him, following him. That the only way to find real life is by believing in him and following him as he teaches us what it means to love God and to love our neighbour. If the Samaritan teaches us practically what it looks like to love my neighbour, Mary teaches us what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Even the context just before the parable brings this out as well. If you jump back to verses 23 and 24, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." In other words, you will not find the answer to life, the universe and anything, by looking inside. The solution to all the world's problems is not in here. Instead, it has to be revealed to you by Jesus. It comes from him. The meaning to life is not something you have to work for, nor is it a secret that only the clever can somehow unlock. No, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a gift from him. Jesus died and rose again so that that eternal life can be given to you as a gift. So receive it. Well, let me put it this way. The needs of my neighbours are far too great for me. I don't have the resources to show this level of compassion to all my neighbours. I don't have 2 silver coins. Never mind what will be needed to meet all the needs of my neighbours. Therefore, I need to let Jesus be a neighbour to me first. And when I draw on his resources, empowered by his Holy Spirit, then I can love God wholeheartedly and love my neighbour as myself. So some of us this morning are like the lawyer, and we need for the penny to drop that we'll never be good enough for God. We need to admit that we need saving by Jesus. And that like the lawyer, we're not the answer, we're the problem needing solving. But on the other hand, others need to grasp that when Jesus calls us to follow him, he means it literally. He's not talking about Twitter. See, some of us want to cop out and say, well, I believe in Jesus, so actually I'll just put my feet up and wait for heaven. That because somehow Jesus' gift of eternal life is a gift, it means I don't really have to worry about loving my neighbour now, loving God heartily. Not at all. We cannot understand the parable of the Good Samaritan that way. It's not possible. He means follow him. He says go and do likewise. So he means love God wholeheartedly, love my neighbour as myself. As we saw 2 weeks ago, you do not become a citizen of God's kingdom by behaving like this, but this is how citizens of Christ's kingdom behave. So when we put this all together, we see that the parable speaks to 2 different groups in 2 different ways. If you think that the definition of a Christian is someone who tries to love their neighbour, you're just like the lawyer and you're just like Martha. You haven't got it yet. If you think that the way you become a Christian is to make a sort of a New Year's resolution where you resolve on, well, this year I'm going to try to be a really good person, you haven't got it. You need to stop justifying yourself and receive, accept the mercy of Jesus. Metaphorically, let him bandage your wounds. Let him pour oil and wine on you. Let Jesus heal you of your spiritual sickness. Let Jesus justify you by his death and resurrection. However, the parable also speaks to a second group. Those of us who think, well, as I've said, the bar's so high, but it's all right because Jesus died for me, so, you know, I don't have to do this. Believing in Jesus does not let us off the hook of having to love God with all our being and having to love our neighbour as ourselves. Not at all. The parable of the Good Samaritan shows us what eternal life is like. It's like driving around London, isn't it? If someone lets you in, it's not very great if you then drive at 80 miles an hour and don't let anybody else in. It shows that you've received mercy from someone else, but you're not prepared to show it to others. Jesus says, go and do likewise. But I can't. No one can. Admit that you can't and turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. And he says again, go and do likewise. But no one can. Yes, but Jesus did. So enabled by his Holy Spirit, enabled by his resources, follow his example. Go and do likewise. Let's pray. And while I'm praying, if the band can come up to the front, please. Heavenly Father, as we've prepared to share communion together and we've listened to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak powerfully to us through your word. Let's just have a time of silence to allow the Lord to minister to us. Hear our unspoken prayers, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The